There are many amazing prophecies given in the Old Testament which are later fulfilled, which have been already fulfilled, either before Christ and the New Testament period or after. Of course, many of the prophecies were directly fulfilled in Christ himself, such as his specific ancestry, the line of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, and the family of David. Also, his birth in Bethlehem, his many miracles, his places of ministry, including Galilee, and a host of very specific prophecies about his death and resurrection. Two of the most amazing passages about Christ's death are found in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah chapter 53 and also Psalm 22. All these prove beyond question the miraculous inspiration of Scripture. No human could possibly predict such specific details about future events and people without the omniscient and omnipotent sovereign controller of history informing them and guiding them in their writing. For example, in Psalm 22, there are no less than 12 distinct prophecies which were fulfilled in Christ's crucifixion, a form of execution, by the way, which did not exist until hundreds of years after it was predicted. If there were only a handful of such Old Testament prophecies, that would suffice to prove divine inspiration. But God apparently knew that there would be many skeptics, so he filled the Old Testament with hundreds, and I mean hundreds, of powerful prophecies so clear that they expose the ignorance and cynicism of unbelievers as foolishness. One of the most concise compilations of prophetic material is Daniel 11, in which there are no less than 135 specific prophecies in the first 35 verses. 135 specific prophecies about future world-impacting events and people. Now, every one of those 135 prophecies have already been fulfilled. And they were so exact in their fulfillment that some skeptics have now attempted to rewrite the story about how they were delivered. John Wolford, in his commentary, tells us about this chapter, and here's what he says. Probably no other portion of Scripture presents more minute prophecy than Daniel 11, 1 through 35. And this, he says, has prompted the sharpest attack of critics seeking to discredit this prophetic portion. Now you might ask, how do they discredit it? What do they do? How do they attack? The first critic who attacked this was a non-Christian philosopher by the name of Porphyry, who came along some 200 years after Christ. Now get the timing here. 200 years after Christ, and he suddenly claimed that Daniel was a forgery. The book of Daniel, he said, is a forgery. His reason was, and here's his reason, that no one could possibly give such precise predictions before they happen. It is ironic that his very criticism helps to document the preciseness of Daniel's prophecy, even while claiming it to be a forgery. Yet his only basis for attacking Daniel as authentic was simply Daniel's powerful accuracy in his prophecies. A few years after this attack, one of the church fathers by the name of Jerome wrote a defense of the book of Daniel to refute this pagan philosopher's charge. And Jerome's defense became the standard commentary on Daniel for over 1,000 years until some more attacks from critics surfaced. Even the most recent attacks seem to be based upon this first pagan philosopher. They all go back to that first guy. They have no better argument than the one from Porphyry. That is this. Here's the whole basis of their argument. No one can predict the future as accurately as Daniel did. Of course, we agree with their presupposition, just not their conclusion. Daniel did not predict these events on his own. He gave them because an angel from heaven gave him these details and told him to write them down. These were predictions and prophecies that came from God himself. Now, the significance of this passage is important. Don't forget it. Divine inspiration is at stake. Either this is the most extensive, accurate prophecy ever given by God, or it is the most clever hoax ever created by man. Divine omniscience is on display here. God knows the future. Divine omniscience is also met with divine omnipotence. Not only does God know the future, but he can control the future. He determines the future. And so the accuracy of prophecy is critical to observe here in this passage as well. As I mentioned, 135 prophetic statements in verses 1 through 35. Now, they are perfectly accurate, all of them perfectly accurate. Now, I have a little bit of a example to help you just to get an idea of how good this prophet Daniel was with his predictions. So follow me with this little chart here for a moment. I want you to just imagine all of us living back in the year 1576, all right? But while we're living that part, we're also going to be able to come back to our present day. So just imagine that the following predictions were made in the year 1576. The first one is this, that and I can't see those back there. I'm going to come over here. You're going to read those anyways. You don't want to look at me. Look at what's up there, all right? It says, a special man will lead an army, win independence, and become the nation's first leader. Anybody got a clue who that might be? George Washington. Many years after that, a new leader will guide the nation through a civil war. Who might that be? Abraham Lincoln. Wow, you guys are pretty smart. Many years later, a new leader of that nation will be assassinated in a city called Dallas. John Kennedy. And by the way, from this point on, all of these predictions are going to tell you which particular group they're in. We know them today as either Republicans or Democrats, but you just look at these and I got a color there, you can tell who's which, all right? All right, so then the next one is, the next leader will enlarge the nation's involvement in an unpopular war. Who's that? The next leader will resign tragically under a scandal. Richard Nixon. The following leader will come to his office without an election. The next leader will be remembered for teaching Sunday school in a Baptist church. Jimmy Carter. The Iron Curtain will fall during the next leader's term. Ronald Reagan. The next leader will be known for leading in a war against Iraq. The next leader will be remembered for a major adultery scandal, but will not lose his position. There will be a major attack on the nation during the time of the next leader. George W. Bush. The next leader will present a new national health insurance plan. The next leader will begin a project to build a wall on the southern border. Donald Trump. The next leader will be remembered for an auto pen scandal.
And the final one will be a previous leader that will make a comeback to make America great again. You think you got all those right? All right, just in case you didn't, here they are. The first one was George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, Lyndon Johnson, Richard Nixon, Gerald Ford, Jimmy Carter, and all the way down through there. But guess what? Just remember, you don't live today. You live back in 1576, and somebody came along and made all those predictions with those specific details and told what party they were going to be a part of. Now, it's documented that that came out in 1576, and then all of a sudden it comes today and somebody discovers that. And we look through that. It would be a piece of cake for us to say, wow, that person knew precisely what they were talking about. How these predictions came to pass. That is how specific and clear the prophecies are in the book of Daniel 11. God gives to him leader after leader, king after king, kingdom after kingdom, and he gives some details about it. We're not going to look at all of them, but I'm going to work through some of them. That's how precise it is. Now, some of you don't like history, so you might get a little challenged here. Let's see what we can do with this. We're looking at the final vision of Daniel, and it takes chapter 10 through 12. He prepares us for the communication, prepared Daniel for the communication in chapter 10. Then we have the powerful content of this vision in chapter 11 up through 12:4. Then there will be the post-communication. We'll look at that next week, where there's a Q&A session because Daniel didn't understand everything. And he says, what does this mean? We're going to look at that next week. But today we're looking at the powerful content of the vision. Now, this powerful content is divided into five sections. And this is, we're going to look at this. You're going to see this slide five times here today. All right, so just keep in mind, here they come. There's the contextual divisions, verses 2 through 4. That's the first one we're going to look at right there. What is this contextual division? It's talking about Persia and Greece. So we're going to look at that part, first of all. So this contextual division, verses 2 through 4, he says now in verse 2, and now will I show thee the truth. By the way, this is true because it came from God. God is truth. Everything that comes in this book is true. Don't doubt it. And here's one of the most powerful texts to document that he knows what is, and he can prove it. He can make it happen. Now I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. So, the contextual divisions are between the Persian kings, first of all, and the Greek king. The first is verse 2, where he says there's going to be four kings. There's going to be three more kings that are come. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. Daniel is then in the Persian Empire, and these kings take him down for another 100 years. So these kings are going to stand up, and they're going to run this particular kingdom. Finally, we've got the Greek king in verse 3, and a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. In other words, this kingdom is not going to be given to his sons. All right. Alexander the Great, that's talking about Alexander the Great. He had two sons. One of them was considered unfit to rule. He was mentally handicapped, and the other one was killed. So neither of them got this kingdom. What happened, it goes on to say there, and for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So we already saw in chapters 8 and 9 that when that kingdom, when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided four different directions. And so these kingdoms are identified. So this is the contextual division. Now keep in mind, as we're working through here, God has something in mind specifically he wants to get to. He's going to fly through these kings for a while because he wants to get to the last king of Greece. He wants to tell us more about this last king of Greece than all the other kings. But in the meantime, there's a lot of kings that he's going to tell us about. And he's not giving us just a couple of details here and there. He's given us some very significant details whereby when historians look at this, they say, how did Daniel know that? And that's why the those that don't believe that God can do a miraculous thing called inspiration, they say there's no way this guy lived back years before this happened. They say he had to live after it, and he's just writing history. No, he isn't. He's writing it before. Because Jesus, even later on, said, Daniel the prophet predicted these things. So Daniel knew what he was talking about, not because he was smart, but because the angel gave it to him. Now, why do I say this is a contextual division here? I want you to get the context of this whole scene. What is going on in the book, in the chapter 11? What's going on in the whole book of Daniel, for example? Some major things are happening here. What this whole period talks about is the times of the Gentiles, when God sets Israel and he puts Israel aside and he punishes Israel. And as Jesus said there in the times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21, he's saying that it's a time when the Gentiles will trample upon the land and upon the people Israel. So we've got the Persian kings that take over Israel, and the Greek king, he takes over Israel. When Debbie and I were in Israel in 2015, one of the cities we came to is up near Galilee, the city of Sea of Galilee, and it was a city that Alexander the Great built for the people of Israel. He was one of the nicer rulers that Israel ever had when they were fighting and so on. He built an amazing city, and the ruins are still there. We saw they've been doing a lot of excavations there, and it was amazing to see that. So what's going on, though, is that first the Persians and then the Greeks trample upon the land of Israel. So just keep in mind, here's what the Medes and Persian kingdom look like. There's where little Israel is in the eastern side there. And so then we've got the Greek kingdom comes over, and that's even larger, takes over more territory, and now he is controlling Israel. Who's under the thumb of Greek and Persia? It is Israel. It is the times of the Gentiles, and they are ruling. Now, that leads us to the second section, the contextual divisions there, Persia and Greece. Now we've got these conflicting dominions. Verses 5 through 20, we have two kingdoms going through there, and it's always going to be the north and the south. The north and the south. All right, so just imagine that the Civil War the south succeeded, and now we've got this fighting going on all the time here between this kingdom. Alexander the Great conquered it all together. It got divided up, and the two dominant ones were the north and the south. So, here's the way it looked there. The king of the south is kind of centered in Egypt. The king of the north is kind of set up in the area of Syria. And so this Greek empire then is divided, and we've moved in here so that you can see it a little bit better. You got the king of the south and the king of the north. There's these other little ones that are up there, but now we've got this king of the north and king of the south. They're going at each other. They're fighting each other. One comes down and one comes up, and guess where they always trample every time they go to fight each other? They go right through Israel. What do you think happens when those armies traipse through the land of Israel? I'm telling you what, it is the fulfillment of what Jesus mentioned there and what was predicted in the book of Daniel. It is the times of the Gentiles, and they will trod under the Holy Land. And so that's what's happening. Now let's see it a little more specifically here. The conflicting dominions in verses 5 through 20. We've got the south, there are six kings, and the north, there are seven kings. So you got 13 kings that are summarized in verses 5 through 20. So you can tell that God's not saying too much about these guys. He's not that interested. There's a lot of details there. But when he gets to verse 21, he's going to do a big section about the last king of this Greek empire. Now, so some general observations I want to give you is that we will see more specifically how the times of the Gentiles will look at Jerusalem and the promised land. It'll be trodden down by the Gentiles. So I will tell you one more thing, and this is for those of you that understand the game of Risk. How many of you ever played the game of Risk or know what it is? That's the way these next few verses read. It's like a game of Risk. I mean, you got armies here and kings and kingdoms, and they're just, you know what? It's interesting. But I want you to watch. Here's what I want you to see as we read through this game. Watch these kings march across the world stage like puppets. They play a game of politics and vying for power, but God is the sovereign ruler, the controller behind every one of them. He is the one that puts up kings and sets kings down. And so they march across center stage and they seem to gain power and the other ones are down. And now he pulls this one up and that one. I'm telling you what, it's like, okay, you can just see God's finger saying, you here, you go here, boom, boom, boom. And he's moving these pieces around on the Risk board. He's got his plan and he's working it out. All right, so here's how it goes. Let's move quickly now. Daniel 11, and verse 3 talks about Alexander the Great. We've already seen that one. And verse 4 talks about 20 years of fighting among the Alexander's generals. They don't give many details. They don't always tell you about the time frame. They just tell you what goes on here. Now, I put Judea in behind there because Judea and Israel, that is always in the background. Okay, while he's talking about these other kings, remember, where are they fighting? Where are they going? They're always fighting back and forth on the land of Israel. Some of those battles take place in Israel. So we've got six kings of Egypt and seven kings of Syria. Syria is the north, Egypt's the south. And these guys are just slugging it out. It's like a boxing match in some ways. Now there's different kings and so on. So here's what it looks like here when we start getting the different verses next to the dates and their particular kings, okay? Here's the kings. We've got, in the first one, we've got Ptolemy 1. All of the whenever you see Ptolemy, he's always in Egypt. There are all the Ptolemies there. And Seleucus are the ones that are from Syria. All right, so verse 5, I'm going to do a couple of these verses, and then we're going to skip some because some of these can really be long and drawn out. If you want the full commentary, I'm going to put together about 5-6 pages that will show that verse by verse and show you what it says, what the text says, and how it's fulfilled in history. All right? So Ptolemy 1, and then Ptolemy 2, and then we've got this section about Berenice and Laodice. Okay? Now look at verse 5. It says, and the king of the south, that's Ptolemy, shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, what I want you to just realize is that as we work our way through here, and we're not going to look, I'm going to just do about verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 here for a moment and give you one little story that'll kind of explain to you how this all fulfilled. And then just, you got to trust me, the rest of it. And some of you that are historian buffs, you'll want to go back and study that carefully, and I can give you some books to do that. But the guy in the north is Seleucus. And when you go through this chapter, you might want to do like I've done. I've underlined the phrase or highlighted or circled it, the king of the south. And then when you come to the king of the north, circle that, highlight with a different color. So you'll see there's this juxtaposition all the way through this chapter. The king of the south, the king of the north, king of the south, king of the north. When it says the king of the south, that's Egypt. When it says king of the north, that's Syria. All right? So the king of the south is Ptolemy, and it says he'll be strong, it says in verse 5. His kingdom grew larger. And then one of his princes comes above him. It's a general that was under him. Seleucus was a general underneath him when he was in Alexander the Great's army. So Seleucus and Ptolemy, they knew each other. In fact, Ptolemy probably trained Seleucus. Now those two end up fighting against each other later on. And one of his, it says he has a great dominion. He's given a great dominion as well. Now, verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, "And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together." So they fight at each other for a while. And towards the end, they say, "Okay, you know what? Let's make a deal. Let's stop killing each other. Let's try to put together a deal." And so they do. And here's what it does. It says, "They shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement." In other words, the king of the south there, Ptolemy, he sends his daughter, whose name is Berenice, and he says, "All right, I'll give my daughter to you in marriage, but you better treat her good, and that's the way you know that we're going to be friends. We're going to work together. And, oh, by the way, Berenice, when you go up there, make sure you represent me well and keep the power down here." That's what they did. They had these marriage alliances a lot of times, but they assumed that that young lady would be there trying to do things on behalf of her dad. So, but it goes on to say in the verse 6, you want to keep your finger right there, it says, "But she shall not retain the power of the arm." So she's kind of like his arm extended up there to help out him to have power in the south, but somehow she's going to lose that power. And it says, "Nor his arm, but she shall be given up." Well, she was given up all right. Finally, Ptolemy II, who was the one that married her, finally decided, you know what, she's not helping me much, and we're going to be okay. And he gets rid of her. He doesn't kill her. He just gets her out. He says, I'm divorcing you. And he brings back his former wife, who happens to be that gal, Laodice, that you see there. He brings her back and says, "That's my wife now." So the one that was supposed to be the strong arm has lost her power. And then it says, "And he that begot her and he that strengthened her in these times." So when they brought her back, Laodice was angry at her husband for putting her away and marrying a young gal from the south. And so when she had the opportunity, she had Berenice executed. She killed her. Not only did she kill the other wife, then she killed her husband. Got rid of him, saying, that'll teach you. I guess it taught him all right, and she didn't get divorced again after that. But that's what happened here. Laodice murders her husband. Then in verse 7 it says, "But out of a branch of her roots," we're still talking about Berenice now, "a branch out of her roots shall one stand up in his estate." The new one, it's Berenice's brother. Because father dies, and now he comes to the throne. And he's in power, and what does it say? "Who shall come with an army." Now he brings an army from Egypt to avenge his sister's death. "You killed my sister," and now they're fighting. And he is given power, it goes on to say, with an army, "and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail." They win. He penetrates deep into the territory there. And in verse 8, "and shall carry away captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes, with their precious vessels of silver and gold. He shall continue more years than the king of the north." So he carries on for a long time, and he takes back some booty from that victory. So it just keeps going on, and that's Antiochus 2. All right, so then you got Ptolemy 3, and I'm just going to give you some of these kind of quickly and then move quickly. You can see that And that'll be part of the chart. If you want that, it'll be part of your notes if you get those later, if you want those. So that's just how these verses line up. But there's a young lady by the name of Cleopatra. How many of you ever heard of her before? Ah, most people have heard of Cleopatra. By the way, it's not the Cleopatra you think it is. This was probably a predecessor of over 100 years earlier. And the Cleopatra that you know about that was involved in Rome and Egypt and that, Mark Antony and so on, probably she was named after this Cleopatra. There's actually three, or at least two Cleopatras before the one that you know about. But this one was an interesting story too, because it tells about her in verse 16, but he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and shall none shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land. Every time you see the word glorious land, what land is the glorious land, do you think? Yeah, it would be Palestine. It would be the land of Israel. And verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of the whole kingdom, and upright ones with him shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women. He gives another, here's another marriage alliance, and he sends Cleopatra up there to marry that young boy. By the way, the one that she marries is only 10 years old when he comes to the throne. All right? And so you can imagine saying, yeah, let's get you marry him, and you know what? You can really manipulate a 10-year-old. And that was her plan. So she marries him, and that was that alliance agreement, but the interesting thing was she was supposed to be a plant there in that government to help bring the power to him, but Cleopatra did a 180 here. Instead of being a manipulative wife, she actually became a good wife and became very committed to her new husband. And so she rejected her father and became a good wife and a good queen there. And just kind of an interesting story there in Cleopatra. I wish you could spend a lot of time here. Let's move along. All right. So there's the end of that. And I just gave you some of the details about, especially the Berenice and Laodice there. I don't even know if I'm saying their names right. So let's move on. I'm going to move quickly down to verse 21. We've looked at the conflicting dominions. They're fighting back and forth. They're trampling over Israel. Now we come to the climactic dictator of the Syrian Empire, which he hates the Egyptians, the southern kingdom. This guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes is a real wild dude. You just got to really pay close attention to what goes on with him. So now I'm just going to come back to give you three particular points about him that are kind of laid out in the text. In verse 21, all right, what am I doing here? What happened? We just did that, didn't we? Did I have that in there twice? Oh, okay. So now, I wanted you to see the difference here between the north, the first section here, there were 13 kings. Now, we're coming just to two kings in these next section, verses 21 and 35. The southern king, Ptolemy, and then the northern king, Antiochus. And the key is going to focus on Antiochus Epiphanes, all right? So here we go. He is, first of all, an ambitious deceiver. Verse 21 says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. What do you think flatteries is talking about? Oh, you're such a wonderful person. I really like you. You are so good. I mean, we should work together. I love the way you operate so well. This guy is smooth. He is so smooth and deceptive that he wins over in that way. Verse 23 says, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He doesn't need to be strong with an army, although he gets his armies, because he is so quick and so smooth in his ability to negotiate. So he attacks Egypt later on, but he comes in peaceably and he works deceitfully. And deceptive maneuvers in times of peace and power to gain power and land. Secondly, we find out that he is an aggressive destroyer, very aggressive in his destruction. Verse 25, "And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle in a very great and mighty army, but shall not stand, for they shall plot against him." This guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, is working deceptively behind the scenes to undermine the authority and the power of this king when he comes to battle against him. So, verse 26, "Yea, they that feed of the portion of his food shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain." So he takes over and destroys there. Thirdly, we find that he is an abusive desolator. Everything this guy does is unbelievable. Verse 27, a new king comes up to the throne there, kind of, but Antiochus Epiphanes captures the king of Egypt, but he tries to pretend that he's good friends with him. He keeps him locked up, and he says, you know what? We're good friends. In fact, they're related. They have blood relatives. They're related. And he tries to use that relationship of relative to say, you know what? We're fine. We're going to be good. In fact, I'm going to put you back on the throne, but you got to wait until the right time. And he does. It says in verse 27, "And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief." They're both plotting against each other, "and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, and yet the end shall be to the time appointed." So these guys are sitting at a table negotiating. They're both lying to each other. Antiochus Epiphanes is saying, I'm going to put you back on the throne, and we're going to be partners. This is going to work fine. And this guy is saying, okay, you put me on the throne, I'll be very loyal to you. But he had full intentions of fighting him and killing him. And everybody knew that. These guys are lying, deceptive. And then, so what happens is they end up fighting against each other. And then, verse 28, "Then he shall return into his land with great riches, and heart shall be against the holy covenant." His heart shall be against the holy covenant. When you talk about that holy covenant, he's talking about the people of Israel. He hates Israel. "And he shall do exploits and return to his own land." He's going to do some terrible things to Israel. "And at the time appointed," verse 29, "he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall be as the former or as the latter. For the ships," verse 30, "of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with those who forsake the holy covenant." He knows there's some people in Israel that are going to forsake their own Israel roots. They're not going to. There's an attempt in Israel at that time to come back to God. But there's some that are fighting against that and say, you know what, we're not going back there. And Antiochus Epiphanes finds out those that are against the covenant, and he rewards them, and he puts them up, so he rewards them and honors them before the whole nation. "And forces," verse 31, "shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Now that's referring to the fact that this man went and he's cut off the people, no more high priests, no more sacrifices. And he went in, Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar there in that temple. And so it was called the abomination that maketh desolate. So, "and such as do wickedly," verse 32 says, "against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." There he is still working deceptively. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." There were some that fought against him and said, no, that is blasphemy. You can't do that. And they're trying their best. And so they're fighting against him. "Now when they fall," verse 33, "and they shall understand among the people, shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cling to them with flatteries. And some of them by understanding shall fall to test them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." So there, it's very troubling times. And we go back in history and we read the story of how this all took place. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a horrible, wicked ruler. So here's the picture of how it all turns out. Antiochus Epiphanes comes from the north, all right? And he comes and he meets to fight a battle against Ptolemy. And they fight on the southern part of Israel, almost the very bottom there. And Epiphanes wins the battle against Ptolemy VI. All right? So then he goes back, but he stops in Jerusalem on his way back. He sets up a Ptolemy. He puts him back on the throne there as king in Memphis. And he thinks everything's fine. So then he heads back to his home territory, but he stops in Jerusalem for a little to put down a minor revolt there. All right? Then he hears that that Ptolemy has revolted against him. Remember the lies they spoke at table? And the guy says, you know, you're lying to me, and he's lying to him. So he comes back now to fight him the second time. And this time, the Egyptians also set up the next guy as king. And then, so Ptolemy 1 and 2 agree to a joint rule of Egypt. So they say, you know what, we've got to bind together, or we're not going to win against Antiochus Epiphanes. So Epiphanes then comes down, and when he comes down, this time he is really angry. He thinks he's going to win, but what happens is that Rome gets involved in this one, and they send ships to stop Epiphanes from doing a besiege of the city, and then Antiochus Epiphanes has to retreat. He goes back to Jerusalem. He takes out his anger in Jerusalem. That's when he captures and slew the pig on the altar, and he takes away the daily sacrifice. So this guy is absolutely terrible, and history documents. Now, why does God have Daniel spend so much time on this final king of Greece? The answer is primarily because he pictures the next coming king that we're going to look at. Now, keep in mind here, this entire vision, we've got the contextual divisions, the conflicting dominions, the climatic dictator, and the Antiochus Epiphanes. Now we come to the culminating despot, the Antichrist. Verses 36 through 45 now talk about the Antichrist. Who is this Antichrist? There's a division, and we're now talking about a new king. All right? So who is this king? Well, we're going to find out that he is several things. First of all, he's very arrogant. Verse 36 says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." So this king is going to be very arrogant. That's the way Antiochus Epiphanes was, and that's the way this Antichrist is going to be. Okay? He is self-willed, he's self-important, he is sacrilegious. He is also appointed. Notice at the end of verse 36 where it says, "And he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done." God has determined this man is going to rule. Like every one of those kings in Egypt and in Syria, God has also selected for the end times a particular king. He's going to be wicked and evil. He's arrogant, but he is definitely appointed. Don't forget that. Thirdly, we find that he is an atheist. Verse 37 says, "Neither shall he regard the gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all." So this man is atheist in his approach. He doesn't want anyone to talk to him about any god, because he tries to put himself up and claim that he is God. In fact, that's what 2 Thessalonians talks about the Antichrist. In verse 4, it says, "This man opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I'm your God, is what he's going to say, and get people to worship him. Revelation also points that out. That's how it'll work. This man is very affluent. Verses 38 and 39. But in his estate shall he honor the God of fortresses, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. He honors the gods with silver and gold, and with precious stones and pleasant things, the life of affluence and material wealth. And he increases with glory in verse 39. He expands his kingdom and divides the land for gain. This man is going to reach out. The tentacles of this evil octopus is going to reach to the entire globe. And he's going to be very affluent. When he gets to the height of his power, he's going to be attacked. In verse 40 it says, and at the time of the end, that's a key phrase, never forget that. It's telling us now when it's all going to come down, at the end times. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him. So this tells us a clue. This atheistic king is neither from the northern kingdom, what we've looked at earlier, or the southern kingdom. He's not from Syria or Egypt. This is some king from somewhere else, and it's from a later time. Because all of the other kingdoms are going to come against him. The king of the south is going to push at him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, verse 40 says, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. There is going to be a major time of fighting and battle. It's probably referring to a world war. And it's going to be from all sides, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, and it's going to be like a whirlwind, land and sea. And it will expand through many countries. That will make this man very angry. He is an angry tyrant. You know what? That's the way the devil works. It's all out of anger and hatred and evil. Verse 41, it says, he shall enter also into the glorious land. Guess what happens? When people start fighting against him, he can't get his way. He goes to take it out on Israel. He goes to the glorious land in Israel. And in verse 41, he goes on to say, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. So he's apparently made some of his headquarters right there, and those countries and those areas seem to get his blessing, or, you know, there he's making that his headquarters. So he's fighting against everybody else. Verse 42, and he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So, verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans, the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Now, who lives in the east today, folks, by the way? We're talking about the last days. That's where China and India and all the eastern countries are. They're going to come. The tidings are going to come. They're going to come to the glorious land. And then you've got the north. Who's the people up north today? Is the great bear of Russia, Putin. So verse 44 ends. It says they're going to trouble him. He shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to sweep away many. He is going to destroy and kill. That's when we come to the last scene. So this guy is, one more thing about him that we see before we conclude is that he's very ambitious. Notice what he does in verse 45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, where? In the glorious land. In the glorious land. So where is he going to plant his palace? Probably right there in Jerusalem. He's going to make this temple and say, I am your God. And so this will be the moment that he comes and builds that palace in the glorious sea, a likely reference to the building of the temple in Jerusalem. where he sets up his throne and claims to be God. So he is all of these things, and that is what he wants us to see. He will be, folks, the final king that will complete this time called the times of the Gentiles. He will be the final king that trods underfoot the nation of Israel and the land of Israel. Because that's when Christ comes back. He will be surrounding Jerusalem at the end, and then Christ comes back in the Battle of Armageddon in the second coming, which tells us the final thing about this king is he will be abandoned. That's the way it describes it there at the end of verse 45. It says, "Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." He's going to come to his end, and nobody's going to be there to help him. He's going to die and be destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. Leon Wood said it this way: he will suddenly find himself totally incapable of help himself as he meets God's true king. So what we've got coming through this book of this chapter 11 is king after king set up by God, marching through the land, trotting under the land and the people. King after king. God set those kings up. And the last of those kings sets himself up as the ultimate king and claims to be God. "I am your great king." But in the very end, the true and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to come. And he's going to take that little whippersnapper of a king and throw him away and destroy him and set up the great kingdom himself. Which leads us finally to the last section here. This is a kind of a picture that shows how it's all going to be. The king of the north is coming down. The king of the east, the eastern region is coming. The king of the south is coming up. And the Antichrist is going to be flying all over the place. And it's just going to be all coming to head there in Jerusalem at the end, the final conflict. So finally, what we've got then is this content of the vision. We've had the contextual divisions. It shows why it's there in that land, the conflicting dominions, the kingdoms fighting against each other, the climatic dictator, Antiochus Epiphanes, the culminating despot, Antichrist, and the concluding deliverance. That's what we're going to hear tonight. Pastor Jordan's going to touch that text. This is when Christ comes back. The Antichrist is an imposter, folks. He is evil, he's deceptive, he's arrogant, he's destructive. Christ is the true king. He's the loving, great shepherd and the wonderful Savior. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's when it will happen. When Christ comes back, every knee will bow, either in judgment or in worship. Let's make some application this morning as we conclude. Number one, believe God's word. Scripture is accurate. I just gave you a few of the 135 exact predictions that came through precisely. God's word is true. The last portion of this text has not been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled someday with the same laser-like precision, because God's word is accurate, it is true. From beginning to end, we may trust it, every word. Secondly, therefore, trust Christ. It's all about Christ. All of these puppet kings are showing examples one after another of how not to rule a nation. Then the one true king is coming, and he is the one that will set up his kingdom. But as he told Nicodemus years ago, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You can't get in unless you know Jesus Christ as Savior. He is your king. He will be your Savior if you will call upon him. The devil and his evil leaders are very deceptive. They are liars. Christ is truth. He said, I am the way, what? The truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The devil attempts to turn people away from loyalty to Christ. His goal is to separate us from as many people from following Christ as he can. That is why he sets up imposters like Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist, who hate God and Christ and God's people. But don't you be fooled. Make sure you fully turn to Jesus Christ. Trust him for salvation and eternal life. He alone can save you from your sins. He alone can give you eternal life. He alone can bring you into his kingdom. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never called upon Christ, I invite you to do that today. And then finally, get ready for the rapture. Folks, we are living in unprecedented times. We are seeing some of the events that are being described here being mimicked by the last days. God has this planet primed and ready. I tend to think that the Antichrist is living today. I don't know where. It's not Donald Trump, for those of you that don't like him. It is not the Pope, for those of you that don't like him. It is not one of those major figures that's out there, because the Bible makes it clear from chapter 7 and 8 and 9 that this Antichrist, this wicked, evil dictator, though he will be very popular, won't get popularity until after the rapture. And he will come as a small little horn, it says, some little country somewhere, and he's going to uproot and take power. He's going to rise to power quickly. We see how quickly things can move today when you watch the news, which is kind of a sad and depressing thing to do anymore. But you know how quickly things can happen. God's word is true. He said in the last days there would be a lot of deception, a lot of these kinds of things happening. So we should be ready for the rapture. Christ could come back today. Are you ready? Should he come? Now, little children, John said, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If he were to come today, would you be ashamed? Or would you have confidence? I'll never forget meeting a little girl, hearing about this young girl at Shepherd's Homes up in Wisconsin. My sister lived up there for a time, for a couple of weeks, and then had to leave. But there is this one girl that lived up there, and she could talk, but she was very limited in her understanding of some things. But she heard a sermon one day from somebody that talked about Jesus coming back and how we all need to be ready should he come back. And she thought to herself, you know, I need to be ready. And so from that day on, she started a new routine. And everybody in the home up there that knows her knows what she does when it's time to get up in the morning. She gets up in the morning, gets out of her bed, she walks across to their window, she opens the curtains and she looks outside and she says, Jesus, are you coming today? Jesus, are you coming today? That's the way to keep reminded of the fact that he could. Every day when you get up and you look out your window, you might ask the question, is he coming today? Are you ready should the Lord come?